Well, it is 11 o'clock. We'll go ahead and open with hymn 338, verse 1 and 2, and then ask Brother Dale again to open with a word of prayer.
Loving Father, we come before you this morning with glad hearts of great appreciation for the words that you are providing for us. First through that wise and faithful servant, Pastor Russell, and now through the words of Brother Rick. We are so appreciative of the knowledge that you have given us, which comforts us greatly in these times of trouble. We turn this meeting over to you now, Father, asking you to bless it and to bless Brother Rick as he presents your word to us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dale. It's a privilege to have the brethren service, and we appreciate that. This year, Brother Rick, I believe your discourse is on Psalm 91, verse 5 through 9, and we apologize, so if you run over a few minutes, that's no problem. Brother Rick.
Well, thank you, Brother Brandon, and thank you, Brother Dale, and we want to bring you the love and greetings from Ruth, who's here listening, from the Oakland County Bible students, as Brother Dan mentioned, also from the Toronto area Bible students, and the other few brethren that meet with us on our different occasions. They would like their love sent to you. We're very glad to see some of the brethren on from overseas. We particularly think of seeing here Brother Eliezer and his son, and think of our brethren in Uganda has brought out the ongoing COVID trials. We also think of the ongoing problems for our brethren in the Democratic Republic of Congo. And I do understand that Brother Friday, one of the faithful there, his father is affected with COVID. We're not sure of the current status of that. We also want to bring the love and bring to your mind Brother Omar, who's in Rwanda. Very unique, the volcano eruption in Congo actually affected a earthquake in their area, which cracked his home in such a way that his family has to live in a tent out on the street until that can actually be repaired and has disrupted life and business there. And also we think of our brethren in Myanmar under their different kind of a lockdown, not from the pandemic, but by the military coup in their country. Our brethren are safe. They aren't the type to be out on the streets, but they are definitely limited. And we think of special problems regarding our brethren in India. Every single day for the past 3 weeks, we've received a notice of one of the brethren dying. And if it wasn't on that day, we received two the next day. And it's not just the elderly, but the young. And we read of many who have the physical afflictions, whether not dying, but they have the symptoms, suffer for it, some hospitalized when they can get to the hospital. And there's much hardship there through the ongoing lockdown financially as well. So these brethren are bearing up with grace and with grit. And we appreciate all those who have helped to support them in financial means and in more even so with prayer for the Heavenly Father's overruling. It is unique that in the Psalm 91 verses that I've been assigned, it does mention the pestilence. And in a reprint, I'll give you the number, reprint 49:25-26, Brother Russell does make mention that there is literal pestilence. We think of this pandemic virus. But he feels, and we think it's correct, that the real pestilence or virus is talking about that which would be affect the spirit, spiritual. And that's the greater problem, because we know our flesh will suffer, but it's the new creature's health that we're to be mostly concerned with indeed. But with that, brethren, let me read you the verses that we've been assigned, verses 5-9. I do want to say that I do thank the brethren in the Hope Ecclesia for giving us this opportunity to share thoughts. And we do pray that it would glorify our Heavenly Father in some way. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh you. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. The opening thought is that you will not be afraid, or rather that you should not be fearful. This is the new creature's attitude, and this is for the new creature's encouragement. Now, the closing expression of these verses is stating why we should not be afraid, and it is because of our daily decision to continue in our consecrated life, which keeps us in the love of God. That's the making the Most High our habitation or dwelling place. And we recall that a place in the Bible represents a condition. And this condition, as brought out before Brother Dan, is the condition of a full consecration. But when we talk about a full consecration, it's not our beginning vows. It's our daily application to our vows. And this requires us to think about how we're conducting ourselves on a daily basis. This will be the manner in which we can be assured and comforted that this pestilences and the arrows and the terrors will not come nigh to us. As I've mentioned, let me emphasize, reprint 49:25 is quite good on the overall lessons from this psalm. Brother Russell particularly states that he believes the psalm has a special application to the feet members of the body of Christ, those of the church living at this end of the age. That, of course, is in harmony with other direct scriptures in the New Testament, such as 2 Timothy 3, where Paul writes that in the end times, perilous times shall come. And the Apostle Paul lists a number of problems that would develop or be especially problematic at the end of the age. And, brethren, we all have studied that, and we can see that in society at large, but even affecting those of the Spirit begotten, that we are not to consider ourselves to not be tempted with some of these this diverse thinking from the way of holiness. It's something we need to watch out for continually as we dwell in this flesh. Now, I want to make another side point here. Jude verse 21 tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I want to emphasize this because God does love us. He loved us even when we were still guilty in our sinful nature. However, that was not a relationship love. It was a pity love, a pitiful love. God pitied us while we were yet sinners. It was a merciful love in that he provided the ransom price by giving Jesus, his only begotten son, to be our redeemer and to be everyone's redeemer, all Adam and all of his offspring, and that in due time. However, the love that we're concerned with and the love that we think Jude is referring to is much more than a pitiful, merciful love. It's actually, it's a love for those who have consecrated their lives to serve the Lord and have been adopted by the Holy Spirit, Spirit begettal, into his divine family. It's as if saying it's for us to lose that seal. It's for us to fail to make good our calling and election. But the Heavenly Father does his part. And now, unlike the world, we can call him Father, and we can expect to have a father's care for us as his children. That's the love. It's a love relationship based on our covenanted relationship with the Father that we need to keep ourselves in. I want to talk a little bit more on that, in that we're told not to quench the Spirit, nor to grieve the Spirit. When the Apostle Paul tells us of this, he's showing us that we can damage this Spirit-begettal relationship. We can grieve it, which is bad, like a backsliding, a fall. But if left unrepented of and turns to willful sin, we can quench the Spirit, actually extinguish our spiritual life. And that's not God doing that. That's we do it, and then the Heavenly Father will allow it, even though the Heavenly Father will do all without violating our free moral agency to regain us. So as Jude writes, keep ourselves in this love relationship, our covenant relationship with God. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul there writes, in part, that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, a reasonable service. And in verse 2, he goes on to say that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I'm just focusing on two of these elements of those verses. And it's that we are to present our bodies, and we are to be transforming our minds, renewing our minds. We are to be learning and educating ourselves from the Word of God and by observing through our daily experiences how we might improve our characters to be more godlike, more Christ-like, more pleasing, and by developing those various fruits of the Spirit by practice. And the Heavenly Father is very gracious and generous and long-suffering with us, because he knows it'll take much practice, particularly when we're dwelling in fallen flesh, when we're working with an imbalanced mind, and that we've inherited faulty genes all the way back to Adam. And we're living in a world where the minds of the people are blinded, so that society itself is out of sync with God's plans and purposes at large. It's based on selfishness, self-interest. And it's not that there aren't wonderful people, there are. But by and large, what we're seeing is a selfish tendency. And that's part of what we're all striving against in our covenant relationship with this transformation of our minds. But as we said, God doesn't make us do things because then it wouldn't be character development. This is an important point. God is working with us to develop a character that would not just pass the test of faithfulness, which is plenty. However, we're being called now for a greater purpose to help restore and reform and help our fellow man up that highway of holiness in the future. You see, we're being educated now to be educators then. Our learning, our struggles with sin within ourselves, is to be a benefit to help us know how to help our fellow man overcome sin in themselves. We'll be paired, if we're found faithful to be of that 144,000, we'll be paired with those of mankind who have similar personalities, disposition, characteristics, and experiences, so that mankind will have the best educators for their needs to be successful. You know, we have been rescued in order to be rescuers. We've been rescued so that we can in the future, and sometimes even now, limitedly, we can be rescuers of others. Over the years, brethren, we've watched well-intentioned brethren make little effort to change their habits of thought, often expressing that this is their way, that God put something in, you know, made a decision for them, and they just have to accept it, and they don't weigh out the consequences for their spiritual life and how this might affect them for sometimes years to come. So they seem to have a certain peace of mind by neglecting their responsibility of practicing decision-making. You see, if we're not in a position of making decisions, we're not in a position of practicing what we've learned of the scriptural principles on how to live our lives, how we should think. Brother Russell at times states how we shouldn't trust our conscience. We have to educate our conscience from the Word of God. But our conscience is what we have to follow. So it only makes sense, doesn't it, brethren, that if we want to be faithful in making our calling and election sure, we're constantly educating our conscience from the Word of God, but we're educating our conscience by observing and reflecting on how we are conducting ourselves, and then what kind of reactions it might bring from others, even from ourselves, so that it's a process of learning. We might say that if we just let whatever thoughts come into our mind without challenging them, without carefully weeding through them, and discarding that which is not fruitage for the new spirit, but rather is some of the weedage, if you will, of the old man's thinking, then like the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, we will have growth, yes, but it'll be growth of the old habits of thought rather than a careful weeding out of our garden of our mind that we might have the proper fruitage of a 60 or 100-fold that the Heavenly Father is desirous of. Now, returning to Psalm 91, we have this expression, night and darkness, and it's contrasted with the expression of day and noonday. Now, there are a number of possible understandings of what this means, and all might be applicable, but I'll make a few suggestions. One is that these attacks or bad influences might beset us 24 hours a day, so to speak, day and night, in the darkness and in the noonday. It might represent that we could be under attack or constant attack, at least for some period of time of our life. where we will be feeling constantly assailed. And I think almost all of us knows or have had experiences like that from time to time. It seems whether it's in the daytime or the nighttime, we're afflicted. But it might also suggest that these attacks might come at any time. That's true. Or it might represent that the daylight attacks might be attacks that are seen by others in the light of day, so to speak, while the darkness attacks might be known only to ourselves, or perhaps maybe one or two more that we might share that with. Another way is perhaps the daylight attacks are the outward conflicts, while the darkness attacks are inward, that is, those within our own mind, what we wrestle with in the night watches. And yet, we could even see that the prince of darkness and all the fallen angels are unseeable in being of spirit nature. And the attacks during the day are those attacks which we can see where they're coming from. That is, from misguided persons or erroneous doctrines and practices, which we can easily identify. Now, the terror by night strikes us. It might suggest doubts as to the divine plan. To some, all the various controversies that are stirred up by so many challenges to the scriptural presentation of the harvest message, mostly by brethren reverting back to nominal church theology, are like Christians being under the new covenant. Here's an example. If some of the brethren are presenting that Christians are under the new covenant, that's old theology. That's what the churches have taught for years and years. But let me stop and develop that a little bit. Why is that old theology? Well, in part, because the nominal churches don't understand the plan of God, that there are three great ages. The Jewish age with its covenant for earthly seed, Israel. The gospel age with its covenant for the new creature, the heavenly seed, spiritual Israel. And then the third great age, the peaceable kingdom, during the millennium in which the earthly blessings will flow to mankind. That there was the way of Israel under the law covenant, which was very difficult, which they couldn't keep properly. The Lord knew that and made arrangements for that. There's the gospel age, which was loftier, and it's a grace covenant. And it's a covenant where faith is predominant, but it's a covenant of sacrifice for those who are willing to endure and embark in that narrow way. But then there is a future highway that will be open for the world of mankind, of which the natural seed of Abraham, Israel, when they're rehabilitated and accept Jesus as their Redeemer and follow God's teachings and reject all the false rabbinical writings, they too will then have a role as a blesser nation to restore, participate in the restoration of mankind under the guidance of the earthly princes, the ancient worthies, who were developed by faith in their time. So you see, the church doesn't understand, the nominal church does not and has never really understood that highway of holiness and the work of the future peaceable kingdom, that what the work of the church is to be for the future. They only had the church developing a good character so that they would get a personal spiritual reward in heaven. That's all they thought there was. But when we understand that, yes, the spiritual reward is wonderful and the hope of immortality is fabulous, yet it has a purpose, an intended purpose, that with the Heavenly Father, and with Jesus as the head of that great mediator, the 144,001, they will work to restore the willing and obedient of their fellow man and the rest of mankind. So, of course, there has to be a new covenant for them. It's an earthly covenant. And as we read from Ezekiel 16, it's not the old covenant that God had with Israel, which they couldn't keep, but it's a new covenant by which God will give to Judah her older and younger sisters. So the point is, dear brethren, when our brethren fall back into thinking the church is under the new covenant, it implies a confusion as to understanding the overall purpose of the plan of God. So that is part of the terror by night that can create doubts among some of the brethren regarding the divine plan of the ages. And that was just one example. I wanted to bring out another example. We know that there's alternate chronologies, and there always have been, all the way from Brother Russell's day. The point is that chronology is important. It's scriptural. God wouldn't give time prophecies if chronology wasn't important. But God also gave a biblical chronology we could understand and prove from the Bible up until secular history was positive. Now, here's the point I want to emphasize. It's not just difference in chronology, which so often brethren suggests we shouldn't be worried about it. It's not a big issue. But the point that I find concerning is that too often the brethren won't take the time to personally investigate scripturally all the ramifications that are implied when you change chronology, to different prophetic changes, to time prophecies. And a time prophecy in the Word of God, you're given beginning events and ending events and a period of time between them. That's the time prophecy. You're not given a said date to a said date. Beginning events, closing events, period of time between them. So once we understand that and we study that out, then it helps us to realize the importance of understanding a chronology from Scripture. So my concern over the years has been when brethren don't adequately for themselves investigate and prove every aspect of an alternate chronology, if they're going to accept it or not, based on how closely to the Scriptures it keeps. That's the key. How closely to the Scriptures does it keep? You need to prove this for yourself. Now, we're told to try the spirits. That is, to try the different teachings of the brethren. This is our personal responsibility. The harvest message was provided by our returned Lord to a wise and faithful servant to distribute that meat in due season, not the milk in due season, the meaty things in due season, to the fellow servants, the household of faith. This was a great responsibility, and one should never underestimate what that included. It included that distributor of the Lord's truth would have a character that was sterling enough to be able to distribute it, to acknowledge his own failings where they appeared, to make whatever humble corrections he needed to be as closely in harmony with the Word of God as possibly could be understood, and to selflessly to distribute this, knowing that you would be the target of attacks from all of the nominal church leaders of your day and many, many others. And Brother Russell did stand that test. He was one that was unique in that. He had attacks from even within his family. And yet, he did not let that sidetrack him from the work at hand. But, brethren, the point I'm bringing out in this is, we consider the sources of the leaders that the Lord uses to distribute the meat in due season. Once we're living in the Laodicean period, we're in the seventh state of the church. There is no eighth. We don't expect an eighth messenger. Some have attempted to do that, like the Layman's Home Missionary with P.S.L. Johnson. They consider him an eighth messenger, an Epiphania messenger, demoting Brother Russell to a Parousia messenger. But these things are foolishness, brethren. It is not harmonized with the Scriptures at all. So what we come to expect is that we're to prove the harvest message from the Scriptures because the power is in the Word of God. The power is in the Word of God. But the methodical method of a systematic approach to studying out the plan of God, revealing the beauty of God's character to us, this is what should elicit our zeal in our studies to enhance our relationship with the Heavenly Father, which then in turn should enhance our relationship with one another. As the various Bible eagles or Bible vultures, if you like, from Matthew 24 and Luke 17, we want to be gathered to that carcass to feed together. That's the separating work. Where are they gathered, Lord, when they're separated? One from here, one from there.
They're gathered to the carcass. That carcass is present truth. It's the meat in due season. That's what vultures feed on, is that meat. Now, the point is, it was given to give us unity so that we can study it for ourselves in our own homes, in our own locations, proving it verse by verse, all every step of the way, to see what would be harmonious as that plan of God. Then when we come together to study, we have a commonality. We don't have to feel that we're missing out on understanding God's plan because we're not underneath this brother or that brother, this teacher or that teacher. Teachers do have responsibility in Scripture, clearly. Elders have responsibility, clearly. It tells us right in Hebrews 13, we have to give account for the souls of our brethren. So we should be apt to teach the truth. We should be apt to teach the truth in love. Apt to teach the truth in love. You know, brethren, we will disagree. We do disagree. The spirit of how we disagree is of utmost importance. We want to enhance the message of truth. First, by a clear presentation, a harmonious presentation, indeed, yes. We want to be humble in acknowledging that certainly no one of us can just claim to understand everything and not be wrong on anything. That we are still teachable, we can still learn, even though, yes, it's true, I'm satisfied with the truth. But I will consider what's presented and weigh it out from the Word of God. Yes, I'll do that. But I wanted to be humble to present to others that these are as best as I understand it. And if I'm wrong, I'm sorry for that and trust the Lord will make it clear. But you have a responsibility to prove these things for yourself. And now that brings me to a point. We're living at a prophesied time from Daniel, the 12th chapter, that there would be an increase of knowledge which would accentuate the running to and fro. We have seen that over the last century and more, but I think we marvel at the all the consequences of the internet and the computer age, that now we've learned, and even more so through this pandemic with the advent of Zoom, WhatsApp, Facebook, and other social media sites, we've learned that brethren all around the world are in communication, sometimes one with one, sometimes at conventions like this. So no longer is there anyone that's able to just protect or safeguard other brethren from various views, because various, you know, the brethren can hear whatever they want almost whenever they want through all these electronic means, and it can bring blessings indeed. I'm all for it, and yes. But it can also bring greater trials by hearing more and more diversity of thoughts. But God has ordained that. God has permitted that. God desires it. It's part of our testing of the sifting arrangements of this harvest time in which we are still in. So I'd like us to read in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And when I read there, I'm going to read it as I've made corrections from the Greek, as best as I can understand it. Some, of course, with Brother Russell's making suggestions to help. But you can read it from good Greek translations and put this together. I'm going to read in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and I am going to start with verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his parousia, whose presence is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, or those who are perishing, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be preserved. And for this cause, God shall send them a frenzy of delusions that they might believe a lie, that they all might be judged unworthy, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, brethren, I just believe that the reading here is so similar to the verses of my assignment in Psalm 91, of the falling of 1,000 at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, of these terrors by night and the arrows by day, the pestilence. The pestilence seems to suggest in my mind an inoculation of the mind with erroneous ideas or views, which lead to improper teaching or beliefs or conduct or practice, whether as a group of Christians or rather individually on our own part. But the thing is that I want to emphasize is God is permitting this. He designed this as part of the testing of this time. So along with the hour of temptation, that time period of Laodicea in which we're living, which the Lord permits, he gives us the offsetting influence of his returned son, whom he sent back in 1874 to begin the times of restitution. He gave him that harvest message that his son, Jesus, would deliver to the church that we could eat together if we open to his knock and we come in and we can sup together, eat together. And he gives that, the meat in due season, to that wise and faithful servant as brought out, so that we can be strengthened to safeguard our spiritual new creature during this time of a frenzy of delusions. And the frenzy of delusions during this increase of knowledge and the running to and fro, whether literally running or just running through the internet connections or other social media connections, we're exposed to a wide variety of ideas. Now, some have fallen prey to higher criticism. And the higher criticism, of course, undermines faith in the Word of God, sadly. You're familiar with that, the Darwinism and other things that have come along. That's all there, and that's weeded out many. But it is also quite often is used to try to have a higher reasoning than the simplicity of Scripture. And that's one of the things that we need to remember in ourselves, I believe, I'm suggesting, that we have that childlike, awestruck wonder at the power of the Word of God, that we are suspicious of anything that seems contrary to that which we have learned, that to be suspicious is we are suspect as to the value it might have for us as new creatures. And it may even have truth associated with it in some sense, some natural lines or others. But, brethren, where will we spend our time as a new creature? What do we want to spend our time investigating and improving for ourselves? You know, one of the beauties of the harvest message is not only that it does not grow old, but in the harvest message, not only is there doctrinal understanding, but there's great words of wisdom that have been demonstrated on how to harmonize the Christian experience from baptism, possible marriage or child raising, to ecclesia, arrangements of how to meet together, of how to observe the memorial supper. All these various things have been provided for us. But beyond that, the harvest message is filled with admonitions on character development, how to develop the agape love, even the four marks of the race to agape love, and how to sustain it once we attain it. That is that selfless love where we're more interested on behalf of others than on ourselves, which is contrary to the general spirit of the world today. And it gets worse as the time draws on and as we get deeper into this materialistic world. And the only thing that seems to have value with many is the love of money, which Paul does warn us about through Timothy. Now, with all of that, we are to find contentment in our natural arrangements as the Father provides. But we do have to make our provisions. Yet our focus should be on developing the new creature, setting these other things aside as best we can. And, brethren, that's part of this, and we think you and I will struggle with along the way. Now, there's a great problem that I believe affects us and or could affect us is sectarianism. Now, it affected the early church. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul writes about this, verses 10 through 13, and he follows up with it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19, where he says he doesn't doubt that there are divisions, but he says it must be made so because it will manifest those who are faithful to the Lord. Now, sectarianism or groupism is a problem, but part of it stems from the fact that we all want to belong, and we want to belong to the body of Christ. That's true. That's it. That's what we really want to belong to, brethren. But we can sometimes misinterpret association with other brethren, other groups of brethren, as if that is what will make us acceptable to the Lord. Now, there is a very practical sense I want to bring out on this. In John 17, verse 23, we're perfect in one. There's a oneness. And there in 1 Corinthians 12, 25, there should be no schism. That's true. That's the ideal. And in the true body of Christ, that is reality. However, there's a second aspect to the reality, and that is that there will be these divisions. So the point is, brethren, we might not all be in actual unity together, but in the spirit we have the unity in Christ Jesus. So in our spirits, in our minds, in our heart condition, we are to be unified to the Lord, and then that would unify us together, all those who have that same sense of unity to the Lord. We love our brethren, and we love our brethren by serving with our brethren, by being patient with our brethren. And we still accept as brethren those who might believe differently, as long as it's not a fundamental error according to scriptures, like denying the ransom or such. However, we do recognize there's a difference between those whom we would lay our hands on by stretching forth with a vote for speakers or teachers versus those that we would have fellowship with and appreciate as brethren, even though we don't appreciate some of their teachings. That's part of our development. That's part of our trying the spirits. We're to take personal responsibility as to those we would support. Now, this is a scriptural arrangement. Paul taught through in 1 Timothy that we're to lay hands on no man suddenly, lest we share in his demerit, showing that when you lay your hand on somebody, you are by extension saying they represent me. And if you're laying hands for them to be a teacher or speaker, you're saying they represent my viewpoints. That's why some of the ecclesias have questionnaires for their visiting speakers. The point is, they just want to make sure that on these basics that are important to them, the meat in due season, that's important to them, not just the milk. The milk is for fellowship, for brotherhood. But for teachers, it's certainly the meat. Paul taught that in Hebrews 5 and 6. So the questionnaires have more detailed questions because that's who they want to have confidence that they're putting before the brethren on their convention platforms and such. Another little aspect on this. The branches are united to the vine. That's how we derive our sap, our Holy Spirit. We're to be united to Jesus. We are individual branches. And all the branches who are properly united to the vine, to Jesus, they then are in that way united one to another. See, that's what we aren't. We aren't a denomination. We don't have a role. We don't have a membership to join. We don't have membership drives. We don't try to get people church. That's not what we do. We're looking for those who are seeking after the Lord, seeking after righteousness and truth, and then to show them that there is a high calling available, and then it's up to them to pursue that or not. And if not, we assure them that if you count the cost and it's not for you, that's okay. You can come up with the world. You are missing a wonderful opportunity in relationships. But nonetheless, this is the Lord's plan and arrangement, and we work in harmony with that. There was a false unity I want to touch on After Brother Russell died, there was a false unity in the Watchtower when the different changes came out in doctrine and in practice over the, you know, few short years, relatively quickly. The brethren who were paying attention and were awake spiritually and watching, and the ones who practiced discernment, they left the Watchtower at that time because they recognized this wasn't the spirit of the harvest messages as they had learned earlier and as they experienced. But rather, this was becoming a denomination. This became a test. But for many at that time, the majority stayed and followed along with the Watchtower or the organization or the society, however you like to express it, regardless of the changes, and adopted those changes. And brethren, those were the ones who undoubtedly, if they had been spirit begotten and had a crown set aside for them, they would have lost those crowns because that was their severe testing time. So in our psalm, we read that 1,000 will fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, the right hand, those who show closer. Brother Russell suggests that that would represent possibly the great company. Now, when you think of that, we think of the closeness between Elijah and Elisha, the five wise and five foolish virgins, the two goats offered on the Day of Atonement, the Lord's goat and then the goat for Azazel, that there's this togetherness in a sense, yet there's a great distinction between them. Now, I'm saying all that to say that if 10,000 fall at thy side, and this was into the great company, that their crowns that have been set aside for them are now available for others as replacement crowns, if you will. 10,000, if I just took that number alone. But you know that there were thousands who stayed with the society who might have been spirit begotten. We can't say for sure, but let's assume that there was a good proportion that had been spirit begotten. They lost those crowns. So there's a vast pool or reservoir of thousands of crowns, which helps me, in my mind, use that as an inference that there were thousands of crowns available to be apportioned to others along the way, which helps explain this long period of the harvest that I believe we are still in at this time, if there are still these crowns available. So I offer that to you as a possible suggestion from that psalm on this pool of crowns available. After 1881, after the general call had ceased, 144,000 crowns had been apportioned, but there was these great testings and siftings. Now, one of the things that I think becomes a trial is during our time, brother, for us, is that when there are doctrinal differences, quite often one side or the other might present that you're unloving or you do not love the brethren unless you're willing to accept that they have these doctrinal differences. Now, I might sound like I'm repeating a point here, but I want to emphasize it. That is, doctrinal differences, if they aren't on the fundamentals that would affect accepting someone as a brother, we are open to fellowship, and we love all the brethren to that end. We do try to present the truth, to try to be helpful, because we do believe it's part of this harvest message at this time. That's true. And if we don't accept the changes or the reversions back to old theology, we're not unloving, because we don't want to lay hands in voting for someone as a speaker. I don't believe that's unloving. But quite often that is presented as if you don't love the brethren. Or if you don't want to sit under a certain teacher because you feel that their changes are seriously different from what you understand in the scripture, you have that liberty. That does not make you unloving. That means you tried the spirits and you found that those teachings from that individual creates problems for your understanding and for others, and you're sorry to see that. But you're not saying they aren't a brother. But some of the brethren are hearing over and over again that if you don't accept these brothers as speakers at conventions and such, you're unloving. And that starts to wear on them. They feel, well, maybe I am unloving. And they get confused as to what real love, agape love and filial love for the brethren is. Because there are those who are liberal brethren, those who might be conservative toward the harvest message. That alone will not guarantee that you won't fall or I won't fall. It's our character development at the fourth quarter mark of agape love that I believe a conservative understanding of the harvest message helps if I'm rightly applying the lessons from those teachings and those doctrines. But if I'm not rightly applying them to develop my character, to be exercised in love and the fruits of the Spirit by them, then the knowledge of a conservative view of the harvest message is not helping me. It's not achieving its intended purpose. But the liberal view of being more less strict on your understanding, more permissive, as it were, not trying to be unkind with using those words, but if that's the case, if that's your view, if that's not developing in you the agape love, the selfless love, then indeed it's not helping either. So it's not as simple as saying, if I believe this way, that will achieve that character development, which is going to be the final measure. I believe that the truth is what the Lord provided to enable us to most easily and successfully achieve that faithfulness. That's my view on that. There's an aspect that I want to, again, try to emphasize a little bit here, that in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the presence of the bridegroom became a test on the wise and foolish virgins. Would they awake and would they respond? And then would they acquire enough of the Holy Spirit within themselves in order to be successful and enter into that marriage? But you see, just the awakening to and responding positively that the bridegroom was present, preparing yourself, that is a test of the presence right there. So there's an example. Even at the first advent, Jesus being there as a future Messiah, that was a test. That the bridegroom was there. He was opening the door for his future bride. That's a test. So to say that the presence in and of itself is not a fundamental doctrine to be faithful during this harvest time when our Lord is present and making it known through manifold ways, that would be a failure of not properly understanding our privilege and responsibilities to the knowledge of our Lord's second presence. So it doesn't do for us just to say that that doesn't matter. Likewise, you'll remember that in 2 Thessalonians 2, we were reading there earlier, but I want to read verses 1 to 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind to be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand, or has come. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of destruction. So you see, the Apostle Paul was laying a great importance right here on the day of the Lord and understanding when it would begin. He's saying, don't be deceived. Some were saying it was already had to begun. But in fact, Paul is assuring that that's not the case, that first it must be the man of sin would have to come before that day. And this can be challenged. Some might put the man of sin as literal, individual future. But then the Lord has returned already. So now they have a conflict. They're out of harmony with these direct scriptures. But it is possible for someone not to realize the seriousness of these errors when they first hear it. But that's why we continually study the scriptures in the systematic method that we do topically, in the harvest message, brings it out for us, that we can now train our minds from scriptures led by the Holy Spirit in order to be able to discern these errors when they present themselves. And then we hope to be able to help others of our brethren to demonstrate it to them so they then too can prove it for themselves, not take it just because one of us says so. Prove it for themselves, and so that they too can then stand faithful to the truth. Now, I don't have time to develop this more, but I'm going to plant the seed thought. We know the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, describing love and how through love it manifests itself in our conduct. And our conduct is gauged and directed by our thoughts and our intentions. We also know that the Apostle Paul in numerous places gave us instructions on how to deal with the unruly, how to deal with those who are being immoral, how to deal with those that are creating problems amongst the brotherhood, and those who are teaching erroneous doctrine. So for you and me, it's incumbent upon us that we study 1 Corinthians 13 to understand how we need to apply this in our lives, but also to study these other instructions from Paul, which might seem contrary, but they aren't really contrary. They are instructions for us on how we can help our brethren, help our ecclesias, help ourselves, in order to overcome any of these difficulties in a successful way for the new creature. And in doing so, we learn that the principles are not in conflict, but we have to carefully consider them together so that we don't have an unbalanced understanding of what the Heavenly Father would expect us to do in any particular given situation. And it certainly doesn't do for us to turn a blind eye away, because in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the opening 6-7 verses, the apostle explains that we are to judge the world and in fact, to judge those fallen angels. We are to be able to judge the least of the greatest of matters amongst ourselves, amongst the brotherhood, and not go to the worldly courts. That would be a shame. So it demonstrates that we are to educate ourselves from the Word of God. And Brother Russell wrote numerous pages on this in the 6th volume of The New Creation, which when the harvest messenger is set aside, the message is set aside, it's not just setting aside the certain doctrines and prophecies, which is serious enough. It's setting aside the doctrines of how to conduct ourselves in our Christian lives individually as well as together. Now, brother, and I need to move into the closing thoughts, and that is that in our Psalm 91, verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. That's how we will stay. Now, the my here, that's, we believe, is Jesus. And they, that's us, the body members of the Christ. Because we are following Jesus
muted
into the holy on the Day of Atonement. We follow, the Lord's goat follows after the bullock into the holy on the Day of Atonement. That is us following Jesus, in a sense. That's the picture. So we, in our consecration vows, like Jesus, have made God our dwelling place.
Doing that.
But more importantly, we read in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18, that God and Jesus have made us his dwelling place. Well, I'm going to read that. 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, brethren, right here. This is fantastic. We are the dwelling place of God on the earth today through the spirit begettal and the spirit enlightenment of our minds. But we need to have a clean place in our mind to be that dwelling place for God. And the cleanliness starts with clean doctrine, clean living, and clean thoughts. Yes, we have our failures all the time. But the Lord knows that. He provided the robe of righteousness so he can consider us as being in a cleansed condition, an atoned for, an at-one-ment condition. And this is what Jesus prayed for in John 14. It's the unity of the divine family. And we've been begotten to that divine family. It's for us to lose. But in this Psalm 91, we're admonished that the Lord will do his part as long as we do our part. And my last verse, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Clearly, the Lord can overrule for us, and I think we've all seen it in our lives, he can overrule for us in our understanding and in our actions, in our lives, to deliver us out of temptations as long as we do our part and we try to fill our vessels with that Holy Spirit. And the Lord has his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I appreciate those lessons. Those are some very good personal lessons to consider. We'll have to go back through and listen to these again. Very much appreciated. I suppose, are we going to finish out the hymn to close with? All right, and then we'll ask you to close with prayer. Thank you.
Beloved Heavenly Father, we truly praise you and love you, and we're ever grateful for your great mercies toward us, and we beseech thee that we would please help us to be merciful with others. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your gift of Jesus, which is our only means of approach, and we thank you that we have a living and glorified Redeemer. Dear Father, we do thank thee for the knowledge of truth from thy word. We feel that this is the greatest strength that we have is found in thy word. May we apply it in our lives, that we be not forgetful doers, that we would not walk away from thy word and not think about how we're conducting ourselves, but help us ever to be faithful to thee. We pray now your blessing on those who might break for lunch at this time, in different parts of the country or world, it might be different. But we pray for this little period of fellowship and pray your blessing on the remainder of the services today. We ask it all, seeking your will to be done in Jesus' name. Amen.